You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning again. For our scripture passage today, our words of wisdom, I encourage you to turn to our passage in 1 Kings, if you have your Bible with you. Otherwise, it'll be up on the screen. But before we hear it read for us this morning, just a little bit of context so you know what's going on in this particular sliver of the story. Some of you might know that Elijah was a prophet. He was one of the biggies. If you know prophets in the Bible, he's likely to be one of the ones you know. And some of the folks that he was up against that you probably also will find their names familiar are King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. Right? These were Elijah's some of principal foes. Here's an actual photograph of Elijah with Jezebel and Ahab. And one of the things that we kind of associate with Jezebel is that, at least in the story, she's portrayed as being conniving and evil. And right before the passage we read today, she cheats a man named Naboth out of his vineyard. And she is called on it by Elijah. In no uncertain terms, Elijah says, "You have done a bad thing." Well, I don't know if you know any Jezebels, but they don't take kindly to being told that what they have been doing is bad. So immediately preceding our reading today, there is this big conflict that comes to a head between Elijah and Ahab and Jezebel's collaborators, who you might have heard of before as well, who are the prophets of Baal. And in this dramatic showdown up on the top of Mount Carmel, this actually is our tour group the last time we went to the Holy Land, on top of Mount Carmel, looking out over the valley below. So it's a really dramatic setting for this story. And up on the top of this mountain, there is a statue that is of Elijah swinging his sword, taking out all the prophets of Baal, right? So this is a celebrated story in Hebrew scripture. So Elijah is victorious over the prophets of Baal. He wins. And then he does what anybody would do when they have a great victory. He runs away and hides. And that's where our story picks up today.
Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid. He got up and fled for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. He left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a solitary broom tree. He asked that he might die. "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the broom tree and fell asleep. Suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Get up and eat." He looked, and there at his head was a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came a second time, touched him and said, "Get up and eat, otherwise the journey will be too much for you." He got up and ate and drank. Then he went into the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. At that place he came to a cave and spent the night there. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He answered, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away." He said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Now there was a great wind, so strong that it was splitting mountains and breaking rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. and after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of sheer silence. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Then there came a voice to him that said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, for these stories that come to us from so long ago, stories of what it means to struggle with being in relationship with a mystery that expects so much of us, we're grateful. May our considering this story today and the Spirit moving in our lives help put our lives more in context, that as we strive to be open to the Spirit, we might become more and more like followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, there's an old joke among jazz musicians. When they're playing Cole Porter's "What Is This Thing Called Love?" Great tune from 1929. Oh, can you picture yourself? You're sitting in the club right now. You're relaxing. It's beautiful. You're having a great time. But whoever the band leader is can't leave it well enough alone. They can't say, "That was Cole Porter's What Is This Thing Called Love?" They've got to do something like this. "That was Cole Porter's What Is This Thing Called Love?" That's where I need a rim shot. Yeah, thank you. Or they'll say, "What is this thing called? Love?" Right? So they'll always mess it up somehow, and they think they're really clever. I mean, they do. And it has similarities to the vibe that we've got with Elijah on Mount Horeb in our mountaintop experience today. Because Moses has gone to the top of Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, right? And that kind of identifies who the Jews are. Guess where Elijah is? Same place, right? So you reckon if Moses can go to this mountain to kind of find out the Jewish identity, maybe I can find some identity for myself in the same place. Gets up there, and the voice of God asks a question. And there are various ways that you can say it. "What are you doing here?" Right? That's one way. Or you can say, "What are you doing here?" Right? There are all kinds of ways that you can read it. And I think depending on kind of where you're at in life, you can read it in different ways for yourself. For Elijah, his response to that question was whining, right? It was just sheer bald-faced whining. "Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I think I'm going to eat worms." That's actually in the Hebrew. It didn't get translated the same, but that's there. So Elijah is told to go out on the mountain because the Lord is about to pass by. And the story throws out all of the special effects, right? All of the manifestations that you can ever imagine about the way Yahweh is portrayed in Hebrew scripture. You got the whirlwind. You got yourself an earthquake. You got yourself fire. But where is the Lord? Not in any of them. How did the Spirit manifest itself? I love this. In sheer silence. In fact, the Hebrew is really specific. It implies a gentle, quiet blowing. Right? And if you think back, that's very similar to the imagery that's going on at the beginning of Genesis when Yahweh creates Ha-Adam, the earth creature. Right? Makes this creature, and then the same idea. Breathes this gentle spirit in and animates. Now, this is a big contrast. You got J.J. Abrams, explosions and everything, and you've got, yeah, J.J. Abrams. I can't wait. They just finished filming the last Star Wars. Yay. I'm off topic. Okay, so the question that comes in that is, what are you doing here? Say it however it works for you. What are you doing here? Elijah's response is, look, I just wiped out the prophets of Baal. What more do you want? And this is not unique to Elijah. This is a common theme throughout both Hebrew scripture and our Christian stories. If you go back and think about Moses and the Hebrews, call it just a few days into the desert, right? They've just escaped from Egypt, and the people start whining. They have run out of leeks and onions. And what do they say to Moses? We want to go back. We want to go back to Egypt. At least in Egypt, we had onions. What? They would prefer to be slaves with onions than free and not have onions. Now, sometimes I can relate to that, but that's kind of extreme. And you think about the male disciples who were so supportive of Jesus on Good Friday, right? No. What did they do on Good Friday? They ran away. There wasn't one there. How soon they forgot all the amazing things that they were witness to when they were companions of Jesus. Elijah has done great things in the name of God and then quits. He runs away and hides. Is it really because he's afraid of Jezebel? Or is there something else at work in him? Some of you might remember M. Scott Peck. He was the author of The Road Less Traveled, among other books. Early on in his career, he was serving as a psychiatrist for the armed forces in Okinawa. And one of his clients was a woman who had tried to commit suicide by lightly cutting her wrist with a razor blade. So, she came to him and he asks her, why do you want to kill yourself? And she said, because I can't stand this stupid island. You have to send me back to the States. I'm going to kill myself if I have to stay here any longer. Well, what is it about Okinawa that is so painful? I have no friends and I'm all alone. Well, how come? Well, I live in the Okinawa housing area and none of my neighbors speak English. Well, why don't you drive over to the American housing area or go to the community center during the day where you can make some friends? Because my husband has to take the car to work and I just sit there alone, bored all day. Well, why can't you drive him to work yourself since you're home alone and bored all day? No, it's a stick and I can only drive automatic. Well, why don't you learn to drive stick? On these roads, are you crazy? So what's your excuse? What is your excuse? In his book, The War of Art, which is probably one of the most influential books that I read for myself last year, author Stephen Pressfield writes about resistance. And it's a force that's within each one of us that works to stifle the very thing, the one unique thing that each of us was created, was put on this earth to achieve. And like Elijah on the mountaintop, the Hebrews in the desert, and the disciples on Good Friday, resistance, fear, uncertainty, worry, call it what you will, colludes with procrastination and rationalization to sabotage us fulfilling our life's calling. Now, Pressfield goes on to say, you know, Hitler wanted to be an artist. At 18, he took his inheritance, 700 kronen, and moved to Vienna to live and study. Ever see one of his paintings? Neither have I. Resistance beat him. Call it overstatement, but I'll say it anyway. It was easier for Hitler to start World War II than it was for him to face a blank square canvas. Now, truth be told, Hitler actually was a pretty accomplished painter. But he was unwilling. He resisted. He was afraid. He was too stubborn to do the type of painting that the Academy of Art required of him to be accepted. And so he gave up. And as they say, the rest is history. Did Elijah really experience fatigue and discouragement after those great victories? Or was it just fear? Fear of stepping out into something else. Fear of what he thought God might be asking him to do next. I've called fire down from heaven. I've wiped out the prophets of Baal. I've called up torrential rains to end a horrible drought. Come on, God, isn't it enough? Now you want me to learn to drive stick, right? As though God goes through the repertoire, wind, earthquake, fire, then says, look, Elijah, I have got to do this stuff occasionally just to get people's attention, right? But where you'll really find me is in the quiet, small things. People are impressed with the big, fancy, showy stuff. But that usually lasts only a short time. And eventually all that's left is something more subtle. Something easily dismissed. Maybe even medicated. Maybe it's indigestion, right? You can just let it go. You've heard me talk about before how the Hebrew word Ruach brings with it a lot of different imagery, including breath and wind and spirit. All in that one word, Ruach, breath, wind, spirit. It's just a hint of the presence to know that there's something more just beneath the surface if we're paying attention. And even in a world that's full of violence and mistrust, disasters of all kind, isn't it often the unexpected little things that remind us of how beautiful the world can be and how much we have to be thankful for? Well, this is Commitment Sunday, and we have a lot to be thankful for. We have big, showy, flashy stuff to be thankful for. But we also have really quiet, subtle things to be thankful for. We have accomplished so much as a community and, I think, as individuals as well. And like Elijah, the Fountains has come up against all kinds of challenges over the years, but has risen to meet them. And you may not realize this, but just getting to where we are as a faith community, 30th anniversary, paying off the mortgage of this building, growing in membership, and on the verge of complete... I'm not even going to finish that sentence, right? Don't want to jinx it. But we have defied the odds. And if you look at this by the numbers chart that we've sent out with the stewardship material, this is just a small part of what we've accomplished together. And so now is no time to settle in for a nap. It's not time to run away and hide or rest on our laurels. The word of God comes to us like it came to Elijah. What are you doing here? What are you doing? Elijah's response was fear. Not of being killed, really. He'd seen what God can do. It was fear of what God might ask him to do next that had him running off. Nelson Mandela wrote, "Our deepest fear is not that we are inadequate. Our deepest fear is that we are powerful beyond measure. It is our light, not our darkness, that frightens us the most." And the author of 2 Timothy writes, "Stir up the gift that is within you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us the spirit of fear, but rather a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline." And the word of God came to us like it came to Elijah. What are you doing here? Look, I don't talk about money very often. I hate talking about money. The professional stewardship gurus say that I don't talk about money nearly enough. When you look at it, Jesus talked about money virtually more than any other topic in his entire ministry. Look it up. It's shocking. Because that's because money is so important in our lives. I get worn out at the prospect, even the thought of talking about money. Why? Look at your faces. I hate looking out at this. Right? And maybe like me, you guys are hopeless optimists that have a hunch that at the end of every year, even though it looks for sure that we're not going to make it, that for sure we're not going to be able to pay our bills, that wonder of wonders, we are able to pay our bills. That's exactly what happened this year. And I almost worked through all my blood pressure medicine, right? It was just at the last minute that we were able to pay our apportionments. And that's a big deal, right? So we just squeaked by. And I know that through self-discipline and sacrificial giving, many of us have managed to give very generously to get us to where we are today with the paying off of the mortgage and with the new building. But you know, there's that dang general fund that is still there, that, you know, that's what pays the insurance, that what keeps the lights on, that's what has the incredible musicians that we have the privilege of having every week. I mean, that's the kind of thing that is the more quiet thing that we don't necessarily always see and that we can take for granted. We have done amazing things together, and we have got more to do. And that's why I continue to ask, what are you doing here? For a lot of reasons, lots of churches are just trying to get by. And I don't think that that's us. I mean, we know who we are. We're growing in membership. We're making an impact in the community. And we're witnessing to the world of what an expansive and contemporary faith looks like. Are we afraid of what we might be asked to do next? I think the Spirit is at work in this place. But as Timothy suggests, I think our gifts have been stirred up just a little. The possibilities are amazing. The only thing that any of us needs to answer today is, what are you doing here? Because we're already known as a gracious community with open hearts and open minds and open doors, with expanding outreach in mission and service, and a commitment to a kind of intellectual inquiry that you can't get just anywhere. And each of us has seen the earthquakes, has seen the wind, have seen the fire, we've seen the big things. And what's left? As we think to ourselves, what are we doing here? As to what can our contribution be? No running away, because the humblest among us here is rich beyond most of the world's imaginings. Some of us don't have the resources to contribute financially, and that's okay. You can give sharing skills and talents. But some of us do have the resources to give generously, and therefore help all of us do more than we can imagine. So we've talked about this year's campaign being about putting love first, and that goes in our giving, that goes in our presence, that goes in our service. And my friends down Shea at St. Patrick's Catholic Community, they're doing a similar stewardship campaign this year, except they're not asking the question, what are you doing here? They're asking the question, where are you? Because they discovered that giving, presence, and service have the initials GPS. Right? So they're saying, what's your spiritual GPS, baby? Where are you? What is your giving? What is your presence? What is your service? So I don't care. Are you asking, what are you doing here? Or you're asking, where are you? The answer needs to be the same. Trusting that the big stuff is all good and that the small stuff is what each one of us can contribute towards in making what we do together something greater. I want to celebrate our accomplishments. I'm grateful for the many gifts that we've been given and acknowledge the investment that so many of you have made to get us to this point. But I also want to acknowledge that there are exciting times ahead. And though we might sometimes, as individuals or as a community, feel small, I know that the resources that we have here through this community are capable of great things. I'm going to give you one shot here at guessing what the stream of thought is for today. What are you doing here? Let me close by reminding you of that great Margaret Mead commencement favorite, which was, never doubt that a small group of dedicated people can change the world. In fact, it is the only thing that ever has. So what are you doing here? Are you changing the world? We just might. And for that opportunity, for that challenge, and for the fellowship of those gathered here, I am full of gratitude and full of hope. May we work together to put love first in all we do. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.